From the audio archives of the Bible Study Hour, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the classic teaching of the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce.
We must admit that we deserve to be separated from His presence forever. Now, sometimes people object to this teaching of the Word of God because they think that somehow it makes them the same as the worst criminals. In one sense, of course, it does, for both equally need a Savior, and yet that confuses the point. The main point is that God is perfection, and thus no matter how far short of His perfection we come or how close to it we think we may come, we still come short, and coming short, we miss it all.
Author, theologian, and pastor, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce began teaching on the Bible Study Hour in 1969. He went to be with his Lord in 2000, yet his biblical insights and in-depth teaching continue to encourage, equip, and edify believers. The goal of the Bible Study Hour is to prepare Christians to think and act biblically. On this edition of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. Boyce presents the message, To All Who Believe. Is there a difference between two second-place finishes? If you were to finish slightly behind the champion, or even far behind the champion, either way, you still didn't win, right? Does this principle of competition apply to life and even to spiritual things? What does it take to complete the race of life and be crowned a winner by God? Find out in a moment. The scripture text for this edition of the Bible Study Hour is John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Here now is Dr. James Montgomery Boyce with the message, To All Who Believe.
Almost all of us have friends, and they are our friends because we believe in them, because we trust them. Have you ever thought how great a friend you have in Jesus Christ, who is completely trustworthy? Early in my ministry, I talked to a young man about Christianity. He told me he firmly believed he was a Christian. As we talked further, however, I discovered that although he believed he was a Christian, he did not believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. For him, Jesus was only a man. He did not believe in his atoning death either, or in the essential or complete reliability of the New Testament documents concerning him. He had not even read most of them. He did not believe in the resurrection of Christ. He did not acknowledge Christ as the Lord of his life. I pointed out that all these matters are involved in a person's being a Christian. But he simply answered that in spite of what I said, he still firmly believed in his heart that he was a Christian. Such faith was merely acute subjectivity. What is real faith? This is an important question, for although it is true that the gospel of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ is as wide as humanity, the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, it is also true that it is as narrow as the company of those who have faith in him. Same verse goes on to tell us that only those who believe on him will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Faith is the indispensable channel of God's saving grace, according to these and many other verses. Consequently, our understanding of John 3:16, our text, will be incomplete until we deal with the nature of faith and seek to apply the truths of this verse personally. Now, an attempt to deal with the true nature of faith is made necessary merely by the nature of Christianity, for we're told that without faith it is impossible to please God. Another verse says, For by grace are ye saved through faith. Besides this, however, the study is made particularly necessary for us simply because of the extraordinary emphasis upon faith in John's Gospel. It's true, of course, that if one looks up the word faith in an English concordance, he will not find the word listed under any book written by John the Evangelist, except for a single case in 1 John 5:4. But this is merely because John prefers the verb form of the same Greek word, and this is generally translated by the word believe in our English New Testaments. To believe in someone and to have faith in someone are exactly the same thing. Consequently, it's only when one looks up the word believe that he finds out what John really says about faith and notices his particular emphases. Actually, we've already come across the word faith or believe 8 times in this gospel already. It occurred 3 times in the first chapter. It occurred 3 more times in chapter 2. In our present chapter, it's used no less than 7 times, twice already. And altogether, there are 98 uses of the word in the gospel's 21 brief chapters. This compares, for instance, with the combined usage of the words faith and belief just 18 times in Mark's gospel and only 55 times in the book of Romans. With an emphasis such as this in John's gospel, we need to see precisely what faith is. Moreover, since the blessings of salvation are said to become ours only through faith, and since John claims that the gospel was written to lead us to faith, we're wise to ask how we can exercise faith personally. How does faith operate to make this wonderful salvation mine? Unfortunately, there is much confusion about the meaning of faith in our day simply because we apply it to men, and men are untrustworthy. Every so often we read detailed reports of some negotiation between labor and management in which both partners are encouraged to work out their demands in good faith. This means that each side is to bargain honestly, believing that the other party is doing likewise. However, when the agreement is reached, the first act is to draw up a detailed written agreement which each of the parties must sign. Why? Obviously, because although each side wants to believe in the good faith of the other, each also knows that men are untrustworthy and must therefore be bound by contracts and written guarantees. Well, with this background to the use of the word, it's no wonder that faith has often taken on overtones of wishful thinking, and then has been applied to God and to spiritual things with that meaning. Similar thinking lies behind any definition of faith which tries to turn it into subjectivity, the view I spoke of at the beginning of this study. Actually, this view is probably the most common misunderstanding of faith in our century, due to the impact of existentialism in the church through such thinkers as Rudolf Bultmann, Paul Tillich, Bishop John A.T. Robinson, and others. In such formulations, faith becomes merely that which I wish to hold, and not something which is related totally to truth or evidence. Against all these distortions of the meaning of faith by men, due to the fact that nothing about men is ever entirely reliable, the Christian must insist that biblical faith is of a different order entirely, and that faith in the biblical sense, simply because it is faith in God, is reliable. This is why faith can be the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Some have used this verse in support of a pie-in-the-sky type of religion, but actually it teaches the reverse. The word substance does not mean substitute, as though faith were a substitute for evidence. It means, literally, a title deed to a piece of property. That is what faith is. God tells us that although none of us has entered fully into the inheritance that is ours through faith, nevertheless, faith is our title to it. Faith is itself the evidence of things not yet fully seen. I admit that if this were a human title deed, there would still be some room for doubt. In human terms, there would still be the possibility that some office clerk could have mixed up the deeds, or that he might have sent them to the wrong person. It would be possible for a deed to be issued when there was still a prior claim on the property or a lien against it. However, in dealing with God, such errors are impossible. God is omnipotent and infallible. Thus, the infallible God gives the deed, and the all-powerful God stands behind it. When God calls upon men to believe what he tells them, he calls upon them to do the most sensible thing they will ever do in their entire lives, that is, believe in the only being in the universe who is entirely reliable. That is what John means in his first epistle when he says, if we receive the witness of men who are unreliable, the witness of God is greater. Now, what precisely does God call upon us to believe? The answer, of course, is that he tells us many things and expects us to believe them all. The Bible is full of them. However, if we want to simplify the matter of salvation to its most basic points, we may say that God wants us to believe two things primarily, and that he then calls upon us to do a third thing. First of all, God asks us to believe that we are less perfect than he is, and therefore that we deserve to be separated from his presence forever. Another way of saying the same thing is to say that we are sinners and that God must punish sin. The Bible says that this is precisely why we need a Savior. In fact, John 3:16 says it, for it speaks of the possibility of perishing. If we could somehow get by, if we could somehow rate with God by being a little bit less sinful than we are now, or by trying harder, you know, we're still number two, then there would be no need for a Savior. But that's not the case. We are sinful. God is perfect. Consequently, since God cannot tolerate sin, we must admit that we deserve to be separated from his presence forever. Now, sometimes people object to this teaching of the Word of God because they think that somehow it makes them the same as the worst criminals. In one sense, of course, it does, for both equally need a Savior, and yet that confuses the point. The main point is that God is perfection. And thus, no matter how far short of his perfection we come, or how close to it we think we may come, we still come short, and coming short, we miss it all. A bit of deadly botulism poison was found in a particular brand of Vichyssoise soup. This is one of the most deadly poisons known to man, and one person at least died, and another was paralyzed before the source of the poison was discovered and the contaminated soup destroyed. Let me ask this question. How much botulism poison was needed to make the soup unsuited for human consumption? A whole canful? No, of course not. Several milligrams? No. Any amount of poison, even the smallest amount, would ruin the can. In the same way, God asks you to take his word that you are a sinner, whether small or great, and to believe that because of that, sin has ruined you. The second truth that God asks you to believe is that he loves you. He loves you in spite of your sin, and that he has acted in Jesus Christ to remove that sin and to begin to perfect you once more by conforming you to Christ's image. This is the heart of John 3:16 and 17. Men are sinners. They deserve to perish. In fact, they are already under God's condemnation. But John tells us, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God loves you. Christ died for you. There may be much about this that you cannot now understand. There is much about it that I do not understand. But God wants you to believe that he did this in order that you might not perish, but rather enter into his eternal life. Do you believe these things? Do you believe that you are less perfect than God? Do you believe him when he tells you that you cannot have fellowship with him while you are in that state and that you deserve to perish ultimately? Do you believe that God sent Jesus Christ to die for you and by his death to bring you salvation? Well, if you do, then he calls upon you to do something. He asks you to bring your faith out of the realm of mere intellectual conviction into the area of action, saying, "Yes, Lord, I do believe these things. Thank you for dying for me. I now commit my life to you and promise to go in the way you lead me, whatever that may involve." If you will make that commitment, God has already given you eternal life and has begun that transformation that will one day make you like the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Now, I do not want to leave the matter of faith at that point, important as the point may be, for we've only been talking about the initial moment of saving faith, when faith first seizes upon Jesus Christ as the Savior, and faith does not stop there. When the Christian is called to faith in Jesus Christ, he is called not to a moment of faith, but to a life of living by faith. A life in which his belief in God is meant to grow stronger and stronger as he comes to know God better and to trust him more completely. Someone is going to say, "I know, but that is what scares me. I know that my faith is not strong, and I'm afraid that if I begin to follow Jesus, I will faint at some point and want to draw back. My faith is just weak." Well, praise God you recognize that. What you must learn, however, is that one of God's purposes in saving you is to make your faith strong, and for that he will continue to work with you and lead you in every aspect and moment of your earthly life. Take the faith of Abraham as an example. Abraham is cited many times in the Bible as an illustration of a man who had great faith. But you know, Abraham's faith did not begin great. The 11th chapter of Hebrews gives us the progression of his faith as God sees it. Abraham is praised there for his faith four times. The first verse on Abraham says that by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he went. That was faith, but such faith did not need to be strong. It was only faith in God's ability to lead the Hebrew patriarch out of Mesopotamia to Palestine. Actually, the fact that Abraham's faith was weak at this point is dramatized by a very interesting detail from his story. When God came to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham was called upon to leave Ur, journey up the Mesopotamian River Valley, cross over the northern end of the Great Arabian Desert, and then travel down through the areas that are now modern-day Syria and Lebanon to what is now Israel. The entire journey measured over 1,000 miles, and Abraham began in the best of faith. Still, when we come to the end of the first chapter of his story, as told in the book of Genesis, it's chapter 11, we find that Abraham had stopped at Haran, a little town in Syria. Oh, that was a long way from Ur, it's true, but it was also a long way from Palestine. Unfortunately, Abraham stayed in Haran until his father died, and it took another call of God to get him moving again, this time when he was fully 75 years old. At this point of the story, Abraham's faith was weak, but God's promises to him were not withdrawn because of it. Nor, of course, was Abraham's growth in faith allowed to rest at this initial level of incomplete obedience. The next verse of Hebrews 11 goes on to say, "By faith Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." This level of faith was stronger, for it was faith exercised in the face of many dangers and difficulties. During these years, Abraham's faith grew remarkably. In verse 11, Hebrews goes on to speak of the faith that both Abraham and Sarah exercised in believing that God would give them a son when they were both past the age of being able to have children. Here, faith had become strong, for it was a faith that God was able to perform miracles. The fourth and final reference to Abraham's faith is in reference to that complete trust in God which he had when God asked him to offer up his son. This was a faith that led Abraham to believe that God was going to perform a resurrection to preserve his son. And so, Hebrews says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac shall thy seed be called,' accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figure." Now I do not know where you may be along this pathway of faith. Perhaps you're one who has never even taken the initial step of believing what God has to say about your sinful condition and about his offer of complete salvation through Jesus Christ. If not, that is where you should begin. God says, "How can you believe in my ability to do miracles in your life if you can't even believe the truths that I have to teach about Jesus?" Perhaps you have begun to walk by faith, but then you found difficulties. That's not strange. God sends the storms as well as the calm. The difficulties are intended to help you grow strong. Learn to trust him. Trust God. The God of Abraham is the same today, and he can help you as he helped the patriarchs. Finally, you may be one whom God is asking to believe in miracles. I do not know what the particular miracle may be in your life. It may be a personality trait that God is promising to change. It may be a difficult situation at work or home. It may involve finances. Whatever it is, you are to grow strong in faith by learning to trust him. In some of these experiences, you may learn something about God's plans and nature that you would learn in no other way. So let me ask, what is your attitude? Will you doubt? Will you rebel? Or will you believe? Don't fight God on these things. Instead say, "Yes, Lord, I believe all that you are saying. Help me to believe and grow strong." And now, our Father, we thank you for the upward call of true faith. If there are those listening who have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time, we ask that they may have no peace until they rest in him who is the source of all peace. But upon all your own who do believe, may a new awareness of the upward call of faith abide. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, your love, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be theirs through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Nothing short of perfection has ever or will ever be pleasing to God. Would you depend on your works to satisfy God's standard? Or would you rather allow Jesus Christ to represent that perfection for you? If you would like an audio copy of this edition of the Bible Study Hour, call us toll-free at 1-800-488-1888 and request the message entitled, To All Who Believe, or simply ask for message number 1175. You may also write to us here at the Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. This message and additional teachings by Dr. Boyce are accessible by visiting us online at www.alliancenet.org. When you visit our website or when you call or write, be sure to investigate and inquire about the many resources available from the Bible Study Hour and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, including daily devotionals, information on upcoming conferences, and in-depth written and audio Bible studies, including a vast number of studies by Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. Again, our contact information, write the Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Call 1-800-488-1888 or visit us online at alliancenet.org. Your prayers, encouraging letters, and financial gifts enable the Bible Study Hour to continue its outreach ministry. Once more, today's edition of the Bible Study Hour is entitled, To All Who Believe, message number 1175. Thanks for utilizing the Bible Study Hour to be a part of your Christian growth. Join us again as the teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce prepares us to think and act biblically.